for the time that we can gather together in fellowship. We pray that you would deepen our fellowship, knit our hearts together, cause the love that we have for one another to grow. Give us opportunities to really demonstrate the love that we have for you by the love that we have for one another. We pray that you would just continue to do your awesome work in each one of our hearts. We also pray that you would bless the time in your word. We know that it does not return back void. And we pray as we see Paul becoming very practical now with the church at Thessalonica, we pray that we would take these practical truths into our lives. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Aaron, it seems to be just a touch dark in here. I don't know if you're kind of like, especially in this area. Can you guys see your Bibles? I can't even see you guys. Are you there? There you are. How are you guys? There you go. All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. For those of you that have been with us in our study of the first two chapters of this book, you remember that Paul was speaking about the return of Christ, the things that would be happening upon the earth during those last awful days when God, as the judge of the universe, sits upon his throne and judges mankind and pours out his vengeance upon the earth. And he ended the last chapter by saying that God has implanted his glory in us. And that just as people see God's glory in our lives, our behavior now, they will one day see his glory as we return with him. And what an exciting time. And so now he thinks about the continued work that he's doing. He's seen God do an awesome thing there in the church at Thessalonica, although Paul had spent such a small time there, which I think was really proof to Paul that the work of the gospel is not us. The work of the gospel is God. He's the one who touches hearts. He's the one who encourages people. He's the one that draws people to himself. And so he starts the final chapter, and like many of the other epistles, he gets very personal as he closes it out. He wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to get practical about how they are living. And he starts off by asking for prayer. Finally, brethren, pray for us. This is Paul's common practice. He asked quite often when he wrote to churches for prayer, because Paul knows that prayer changes things. Prayer changes destinies. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when we pray, God moves? The Bible says so, by the way. The Bible says in James that we don't have because we don't ask. We don't receive when we ask because we ask amiss, wanting to spend it on our own pleasures. So sometimes our motives get messed up and we don't receive. But there are things that God wants to do in our lives that we don't have because we don't ask. Isaiah had even gone to King Hezekiah and said, "Thus says the Lord, you're going to die." He was on his deathbed. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and cried out to God. And before Isaiah left the courtyard, he turned around and walked out. What a thing to deliver to a guy, by the way. "Well, that's it. You're going to die from this." And he turns around and walks out, and Hezekiah calls out to God. And Isaiah turns back around and says, "God told me to come back and tell you that he's going to grant you 15 more years." Hezekiah's prayer changed his destiny. Now, he had a son during those days named Manasseh, who was the most wicked king of Israel that Israel ever had. But then Manasseh is one of the only kings that actually repents too. So there's good and bad. There's mixed with those extra years that Hezekiah has. And some would argue that Hezekiah would have been better off had he not lived those extra 15 years. But I wonder how Hezekiah would answer that if you asked him that. You might objectively look at those 15 years and say, "I don't know if they were good or not." But I think Hezekiah would say, "I'm glad to have them." Prayer changes things, and when we call out to God for the sake of our children, for the sake of our grandchildren, for the sake of the people that are around us, when we align our will with God's will, Jesus said that if we ask anything in his name, it will be done for us. And so Paul regularly asked for prayer. Pray for us. Pray with us. He told them, I am constantly praying for you. And he wanted them to constantly be praying for him. Charles Spurgeon, at 17 years old, his church was 3,000 people. 17 years old, 3,000 people. One thing that Charles Spurgeon did was encourage people constantly to pray. And he would often say, the only reason that people get saved, Spurgeon, rather than do an altar call at the end of his service, he would invite anybody that wanted to meet the Lord to meet him at his office the next Monday morning. And on the next Monday, there would always be people waiting there to receive Christ. And he always attributed the power of the people getting saved, not to his preaching. He was known as the Prince of Preachers, but not to his preaching, but by prayer. He would say, prayer is the powerhouse of this church. It's what the church does. And so as Paul asks for prayer for a continued work in the ministry, there's a real power to that. Paul understands it. Hopefully we can grasp that we would be diligent in our prayers, make our list, spend time with God alone, make it a priority. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. As Paul is reminded of how God has moved among the Thessalonians, again, it wasn't a great work of Paul. Paul could easily look at a church like Ephesus. He spent 2 years there teaching them daily in the school of Tyrannus, and he could go, yes, I poured so much into them, and look at them, they're really a powerful church. But he had to attribute Thessalonica, the church there, to God. God's word had done it. God had moved in people's hearts. That's a good lesson for us to learn. That which we do is temporary. That which the Spirit of God does in us is eternal. And so Paul says, pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly. He knew that the power was in God's word. The Bible says that God's word will not return back void, but it will go out to accomplish that which God has sent it out to do. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God would be complete, lacking in nothing. Now, if that verse is true, and I believe it is, it tells us that everything that you and I need come from the pages of the Word of God. I am persuaded that what the Bible says about itself is true. It is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. And if we follow carefully these things, we will have success and we will prosper. Our lives will be blessed tremendously if we understand that it is the milk and the meat of the Word of God by which we grow, that it is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting deeply into different parts of our lives, and like a seed that is planted in the ground and sprouts and produces a large plant or a tree, God's word, which might seem so small, is planted in hearts and grows and produces life with the character of an oak tree, life with character that stands. And it is the Word of God. No wonder the enemy is always trying to attack God's Word. No wonder the world continues to look at the Bible with suspicion. It's under attack. Doesn't want it to be trusted. And sadly, no wonder churches today are beginning to turn from the teaching of the Word of God to philosophies of men, to different ideas. There are guys that are not even carrying Bibles into pulpits today. And that's a sad state for the church in America. Now, some guys are carrying their Bibles in the pulpit with their iPads. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about not preaching from the Word of God, not opening it up. God's Word is so powerful. I am persuaded, and I say this often, I realize, but I am persuaded that God's Word is so rich that we could spend our lifetime studying it, learning it, pouring into it, and never gain all that we gain from it. As a fellowship, we've made our way through the Bible. Now we're going on our third trip through. So when we're done, we finally get to Revelation. We're in 2 Thessalonians now. Make our way through. We get to Revelation. We'll have gone through the Bible a total of three times. And I'll tell you, every time we get to a new book, the third time we taught the book of Jonah, it was so rich to me. So much richer than what I had remembered at the first or the second time that we went through it. And I find that to be so true with God's Word. It just has a depth that is beyond anything that I think that we can imagine. And so Paul says, I pray that the Word would do what? That the Word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Oh, that God's Word might run swiftly and be glorified. Just as it was with you. So he knew that it was the word of the Lord that had established that church in Thessalonica, and that wherever he was going to go now, the word of the Lord was going to be that which would establish people. Boy, what a good lesson to learn. I get sent all, just because of things that I've done and signed up for, I get sent all kinds of emails now on church growth programs. And here recently, I've just clicked on a couple of them, watched the little video that they had, and the last one talked about small groups and how small groups can build your church, and I have no problem with small groups, and I even believe that they are powerful and effective within a church to help a church bind together. But that's not the power of God. The power of God comes in His Word. If you do nothing else in a church, if you have no other programs at all in a church, if there's no youth group and no singles group and no any group that's out, and all you have is the presentation of the Word of God, people's lives will radically change, because that's the power of God. He works in our lives in those ways. Now, how much better in those youth groups that the Word of God is presented? In the college group, the Word of God is presented. In the 50-plus group, the Word of God is presented. How much better that in all of our programs, the Word of God is the one that is highlighted, to run swiftly and be glorified. And then he says, just as it was with you. And so he uses them as the example. It was God who had established this church in Thessalonica. And he says in verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. As he asks for prayer and that the word of God would run swiftly, he prays that they would be delivered from unreasonable men. You remember that in Thessalonica, they had been pursued. That's why Paul was only there for a couple of weeks. Excuse me. They had been pursued by ungodly men. They had been pursued by some Jews, some of them who claimed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but who also believed that you had to become Jewish in order to be saved. And Paul says, I pray that I would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Two things. Number one, unreasonable. There's something about us that when someone disagrees with us, we think, if I could just spend enough time with them, I could persuade them. They're reasonable enough that I could persuade them. And maybe I reveal something about myself there. Maybe I should say there's something about me that I often think, if I could just spend enough time and show people what I believe about the Bible, then they'll end up agreeing with me. I think that, but my practice is otherwise. When I sit down and begin to talk with someone about something that they believe that is different than what I believe, I find that I'm not very good at persuading people. I'm not very good at arguing people over to my point of view. I think it's a strong point. I'm willing to go to the mat and wrestle it out. And in times past, I've wanted to go to the mat. I like to argue the Word of God. But rarely have I seen fruit. So the Bible says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, correcting those that are in opposition. So there's got to be a gentleness to it, but there are some that are just unreasonable. No matter what you say, they're just not going to come around to whatever your point of view may be. Now, it may be said of you as well that you're unreasonable because you don't come around back around to their point of view. But what I've learned is not to worry about what men think. I think sometimes when we are insecure in what we believe, we don't really know if what we believe is proper or correct, we are more obsessed with getting people to agree with us. I think a lot of arguments and fights come from our own insecurities. The more secure you are in what you believe and what you know, the more secure you are in going, you know what, if you don't want to believe it, so what? I've said before, if you want to be wrong, be wrong. I'm not interested anymore in reasoning to the point of frustration. If somebody wants to sit down and talk with me of why I believe what I believe about the rapture of the church, or why I believe what I believe about salvation coming by men believing in Jesus Christ, then I'll sit down and share why I believe it and what those scriptures are. But if they don't agree with me, I'll just kind of go, all right, well, let's move on. But when men become violent, well, then you need the prayers that Paul's asking for, that they would be delivered from unreasonable and then wicked men. For not all have faith. Some people are trying to push their religious beliefs with violence. So it was with the Judaizers of their day. In verse 3, he says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. God's faithful to establish. Verses like this are so good for me, that God is faithful to establish his people. We want to be obedient to all that God is calling us to do. We want to do everything that God calls us to do. But to know that God's the one who is at work, to know that it's God who saves. Listen, first of all, salvation is 100% God's idea. Secondly, it's 100% the power of God, because I can't save myself. Even if in my flesh I recognize that I'm lost and that I need salvation, I'm not even sure that's possible, but even if I did, if I wanted to save myself, how would I do it? If I decided, you know what, I need to reconcile things with God, how would I reconcile it? It had to be God that drew me. It had to be God that bridged the gap from heaven to the earth. It can't be bridged from the earth to heaven. It had to be God who was the one who would do it. And then if it's God who saves people, then it's going to be God that establishes people. It's going to be him that roots them and grounds them in Christ. We pray for those who come to Christ that they would be established. And I think that Paul is kind of coming to that realization, not being able to spend the time with this church that he would like to. For the Lord is faithful. Where some men don't have faith, the Lord's faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Not only will he establish you where you cannot be moved, but he will guard you from the evil one as well. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do things we commanded you. So I have confidence that God's the one who is moving here, and that he's going to bring you about to do those things that we have shared. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Two things now as he's wrapping it up. Number one, the love of God. May he direct your hearts into the love of God, that the love of God would be revealed in us. We know from the book of 1 John that if we say that we love God, that love will be revealed in love for the people around us. And if we don't love the people around us, then we really don't love God. And also, though, the patience of Christ. The patience of Christ is the ability to go, I'm going to be patient to see what God is going to do. I am going to patiently serve him throughout the years. None of us get saved that we can serve God for a couple of years. None of us get saved and start going to church and say, you know, I want to go to church solidly for 5 years, and then I'm going to quit going. The patience of Christ, knowing that hey, the Lord may tarry. We may go another 30, 40, 50 years. And we want to serve God fervently for all of those time, all that time. The patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition he received from us. There were those in the church, and Paul writes about them at the end of 1 and 2 Timothy and the end of Colossians. He calls them busybodies. They were guys that didn't work for whatever reason. Maybe they were loafing off of other people. They just didn't have a job. They just didn't work. They got involved in things. And Proverbs tells us that one of the seven things that God hates is someone who sows discord among brethren. One thing that the busybodies would do, these disorderly men that he mentions here, is to plant seeds of discord between brethren. God wants our hearts knit together. He wants us to love one another. But it is so easy for someone to come in and plant seeds of discord. So easy for someone just to begin to talk a little bit and to taint our view of someone. And these guys were doing that. And so Paul says here in verse 7 about these disorderly, or verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Separate yourself from those that are sowing discord. Separate yourself from those who are disorderly. And do not walk according to the traditions which you receive from us, which Paul had lived in front of them. For you yourself know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. He says, we worked diligently when we were there. You remember that Paul hadn't spent a lot of time there, but Silas and Timothy did. And like they had done in Corinth, they had worked the whole time that they were there. Not because they needed to, he goes into that, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul says, we came into your midst. They had the same problem that there is today, in that there are a lot of people out in the name of Christ asking for money. So there were a lot of people that were asking for money in their day as well. And Paul just made sure when he went into a town that he worked, that he didn't take anything from them, that they would not be a burden to them. Not because, verse 9, we did not have authority. Paul certainly could have just gone in and taught the word, Timothy and Silas, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us, so that they would see Paul's diligence. Proverbs says a lot about a lazy man. We read in our staff meeting, I think the 10th chapter of Proverbs this last week, which talked about sending a lazy man out in your name and how that would end up because a lazy man was sent out. The Bible says a lazy man can't even lift his hand from the bowl. That's pretty lazy. In fact, that's probably the biggest description of laziness that you got your hand in a bowl to eat and I just can't even get my hand from the bowl. The Bible says, as a door turns on its hinges, so a lazy man turns in his bed. It says, the lazy man says, there's a lion in the street, I can't go out. He's always got an excuse, he's always got a reason. Paul wanted to work diligently in front of them so that they would see that example. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. There's pretty direct, isn't it? Now, it does say if any man cannot work or will not work, he shall not eat. There are those who cannot work, and we understand that. The Bible has a lot to say about compassion and generosity, doesn't it? And we want to be compassionate and we want to be generous. But also these busybodies, when you're not working, the Bible talks about idle hands. You know, a little folding of the hands, a little resting, a little sleeping, a little folding of the hands, and sudden destruction comes upon you. There's something about staying busy. There's something about working that you put your focus in the right area, into the right place, and neither shall they eat. Again, pretty direct. And this verse has been quoted by fathers throughout the generations to their kids. If you don't work, you won't eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Again, this whole disorderly idea, we learn from other places where busybodies are mentioned that the main problem with them is their gossip, that they're received, they don't have anything to do, they just kind of get caught up in other people's business. Another proverb talking about getting involved in other people's business. We live in a time with news and the internet and all the stuff that's available to us. We like to know the details of other people's business. There are people that make a living by giving us the details of other people's business. But there's a proverb that says, he who gets involved in someone else's business is taking a dog by the ears. And I don't think he's talking about like a chihuahua or something. He's talking about a vicious dog that you grab by the ears and you get yourself into the middle of a situation. Don't be that person that says, well, I'm going to get involved in this. This person's got this. I'm going to get involved in this and get it straightened up. Just let God take care of it. And so he says then in verse 12, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. That they work in quietness. And in the Greek, I think it literally is shut up. That you, again, the idea... And that was me, by the way. That wasn't the Greek. The idea is that they're not just running around, just constantly tearing people down and eat their own bread. Listen, the truth, if the truth were known, we could all be torn down. If the truth were known, any of us could. That's why Jesus said, before you go get the speck out of your brother's eye, get the log out of your own eye first. We could all be torn down. We could all tear someone down. But we are to lift one another up. The Bible, Paul said, be careful when you bite and bite and tear at one another because you might end up devouring one another. But then in verse 13, he says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Galatians tells us the same thing. Don't grow weary in doing well. Doing the right thing. Not being a people pleaser, but being a God pleaser. Not trying to please people, but pleasing God. You realize that you're never going to be able to please everybody. John Corson tells a story about trying to please everybody. That there was a father and a son walking through a village on a donkey. The father was riding the donkey, and some of the people in the village said, how awful that that man would ride his donkey and let his son walk alongside of him. So he heard the people saying that, and he got off, and he put his son on the donkey. And he went a little further, and some other people from the village said, how disrespectful that his son would get on that donkey and make his father walk along beside it. So they both got off the donkey. Went through the village, and a little bit further on, some people said, what a waste of resources. And so they both climbed on top of the donkey. And the people said, how mean to put all that weight on that donkey. So they both carried the donkey. And then John Corson says, if you try to do what other people want you to do, you end up turning into the donkey. You end up being the one that carries the load. And boy, isn't there some truth to that story? No matter what you do, people are always going to criticize you. There's only one that you really want to try to please. There's only one that it really matters, and that's God. Don't grow weary in doing well. Don't grow weary in doing well when things don't go your way. Don't grow weary in doing well when life takes those twists and turns that are unexpected. Galatians says, don't grow weary in doing well, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. That is, that as you are diligent to do what is right, the season will finally come and you will receive a reward for doing well. But there will be a time when you wonder, is it worth it? I'm doing what's right. Is it worth doing what's right? It always is. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note the person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Note the individual and don't keep company with them. The person that's a busybody, that's a gossip, that's disorderly, that won't work. If they aren't listening, then note that person and don't hang out with them. That's pretty strong. But Paul wants that person to have a strong walk with Christ. He wants that person to be effective. Note verse 15. You do not count him as an enemy, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So Paul's heart comes out. You might look at it and go, wow, that's pretty mean. All right, well, you're not working, and you're out of here. But Paul's desire is that he would be admonished as a brother and that you wouldn't treat him as someone whom you hate, but you would love him and admonish them and encourage them. The biggest danger in what the Bible calls a busybody is the listening to the gossip. That's the biggest danger. Because bad reports have a tendency to taint us towards other people. Verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Paul's talking about discord that's taking place in the church at Thessalonica. Guys that are running around and backbiting, causing discourse between brethren. And now he says, may the God of all peace bring you peace. What does Paul want for the church at Thessalonica? Peace. What does he want for us? Peace. That we would be at peace with one another. That the peace of God himself would always give us peace. And note the way it's worded in verse 16 again. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. That is peace in every way and the peace of God always in our lives. Now, Paul gives an idea of how he signs letters. You remember that in the first chapter, he had said, don't be shaken as if from a letter from us or words from someone else that the tribulation period has come. They thought they were living in the tribulation period. And so Paul now speaks of his signature. They didn't sign letters in their day. They did use signet rings, but signet rings could be faked. Not everybody used signet rings. Signet just simply being a dot of wax put on there, a signet ring pressed into it, and then the seal is broken as you break it. But Paul now shows them how he writes a letter so that if they get a letter that they say is from Paul and it's not this way, they'll know it. He says, this salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the sign of every epistle, so I write. Now, he had someone dictate the letter. Paul used someone most often to dictate it. There's one letter that he wrote, I believe it's the book of Galatians, where he says at the end of it, you see what large letter I write with? Paul had an eye disease, most likely, and so he wrote with large letters. Paul says, this is how I write, and that's probably what he did here at the end of this. But he would dictate the letter, like he dictated 2 Thessalonians, but at the end, he wrote the very end himself. And he said, whenever you get a letter from me, then this is how I write it. And then he closes it like he closes things often. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul opened up the letter, grace and peace. He closes the letter with grace. Grace is that undeserved favor. May God's grace be with you all. Amen. May God knit our hearts together enough that there would be some strife among us. That's an interesting statement to say at the end of a study like this, isn't it? What I'm saying is this. May we really be bound together where we love one another, get to know one another, carry one another's burdens, so that when this what the scripture says about love, that love covers a multitude of sins could really be demonstrated among us. That we would have offenses, but that love would cover that multitude of sins. There will always be struggles, there will always be offenses where people rub together, where we become that body that God wants us to be, effective in bringing the gospel to a lost and perishing world. May the word of God run swiftly in your life. May it establish you in Christ. And may God continue to use us as we present the word of God to a city that is perishing. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we see Paul wrap this letter up. We see the emphasis that he has placed upon prayer. And we pray, Lord, that you would once again speak to us. Help us have an understanding of the importance of prayer and that you move when we pray. We do pray that as a fellowship we would be effective, that the love of Christ would be in our midst. Lord, as we consider the application of the busybodies, we pray that we would be able to lovingly encourage those that are among us that may be causing strife, even as Paul encouraged them to lovingly encourage them. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we put our trust in your word that radically works within our lives. I also pray for those that are here tonight who have never made a commitment to you. I pray that you would draw them to you. And I pray you would give them courage to take the next step. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.